I want to try and look at a question this morning which many people never stop to ask. They tend to assume that they know the answer to it without ever having actually asked it. The question is, what is baptism for? Why did Christ institute it? Let's try and set it into a wider context than that. You could put it like this: how are men saved? Or if you like, how do men become Christians? And in different senses, you could give three answers to that question. You could say that they're saved by God, in one sense. You could say, in another sense, that they're saved by the church. You've got to guard what you're, how you express it, obviously. You could say that they're saved by themselves. The action of all three of these parties, God, the church, the individuals themselves, they're all needed. And what I want to try and do is to look at those three actors and see how the parts that they play fit in together and use this to illuminate the role that baptism plays. To start us off, I want to set together two words of Peter the Apostle. The first one is in 1 Peter chapter 1, which we read as our second lesson, 1 Peter 1:23. You have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And at the end of verse 25, he defines what he means by the Word of God. He doesn't mean the Word of God in its wide general sense. He doesn't mean the whole of the Bible or anything like that. He means the Word is the good news which was preached to you. So he says there that you're born again through the living and abiding Word of God, the Word preached to you. That's one thing that brings you to salvation. Keep a finger there and turn back to Acts chapter 2, another word of Peter, Acts 2 and verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, in those two verses, Peter ascribes a tremendous spiritual result to a slightly surprising instrument. In 1 Peter 1, he says that you're born again through the Word of God. And here in Acts chapter 2, he says that you receive forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit through baptism. And what I want to suggest to you is that these two references illuminate one another. If we want to know in what sense baptism conveys these benefits, well, we can understand it by understanding the sense in which the Word of God conveys its benefits. Well, I don't know which of those verses you want to have open before you. Probably the 1 Peter one is more helpful, but you may like to have a little slip in each place. Well, now let's look at our general question. How are men saved? And three answers. First of all, the author of salvation is God. The author of salvation is God. Of course he is. If we know anything at all as Christians, we know that we are not competent to achieve our own salvation. It's got to be God's work from start to finish. Nothing that we do is effective to save ourselves. It's what God has done in Christ that brings us salvation. But if that's the case, if we're not saved by what we do, but only by what God has done, if we're to benefit from what God has done, it's necessary that God should tell us what he has done. Sometimes, perhaps, like me, you have people who make payments to you. Sometimes they may give you some cash straight into your hand, or they may send you a check. But increasingly nowadays, payments are made through bank giro credits, aren't they? the money is credited to your bank account. Now, if somebody credits some money to your bank account but doesn't tell you that they've done so, it doesn't do you any good. You don't know it's there to use it. Now, in the same way, if God does things for our salvation, we don't benefit from what he has done unless we know what he has done. So, as important as what God has done for our salvation is what he does so that we might know what he has done for our salvation. And in order that we might know what he has done for our salvation, God uses principally two great means, which are the means that we've seen in these two verses. He communicates what he has done to us, first of all, in words, by the word preached. We heard how God worked in the heart of Runyon, even before he'd really had much dealing with Christians. But both for him and for Chan, what really got things going was when they were amongst other people who could share with them the word of God, the good news of salvation. And so the first means that God uses to bring us to salvation is by words, by our hearing the great things he has done for us. But not only does God use words, God in his goodness addresses us not only by words through our ears to our minds, but because we are creatures not of mind alone, and not just of one sense hearing, but of other senses, God addresses himself to our many-sided nature through the other senses of sight, touch, taste, feel, and so on. And he addresses his promises to us not only audibly in words through our ears, but visibly in signs to our eyes. Why does he do that? Well, because of the sort of creatures that we are. We're not creatures of mind alone. In human exchanges and intercourse, when you want to say something of particular significance, you don't just say it. Very frequently, you add a sign, an action, to confirm it. Thus, you say, "Let's shake on it." And the outward action confirms what has been said in the words. You don't say anything extra or different. Nothing additional or a different sort is conveyed by the sign. The same thing is conveyed, but in a different way. Another example that perhaps you can take is the business of the giving of the ring in marriage. When a man marries a woman, he says to her, "I take you for my lawful wedded wife," and so on. And they're words that she's been longing to hear, but they're almost too good to be true, and she might turn around and say, "Oh, go on, you're just saying that." So he doesn't just say it. He adds an action. He puts a ring on her finger. Now, the action doesn't do anything additional or extra. It does the same thing, but in a different way. Everybody agrees that baptism is a sign. The question is, from whom and to whom is it a sign, and of what? It's often assumed that it's a sign from man of my faith to anybody who's interested, perhaps to God himself. But that's not where to begin. The author of salvation is God. If baptism is a sign, it's a sign, first of all, from God to man of his promises. That's the direction. That's the direction of the whole Christian religion. Think of the way in which we speak about baptism. Runyon and Chan will be able to go away and to say, "I was baptized this morning." In other words, something was done to them. They received a sign. You see, it proceeded from another, from God himself. It came to them. You are baptized, passive. They won't go away and say, "I baptized this morning." It won't be an active thing. They won't say, "Yes, I did a good baptism." They didn't do anything. It was done to them. You see, the sign is not something, first of all, from me that I express. It's a sign that I receive coming from God, which he expresses. The author of salvation is God. Second answer to the question, how are men saved? The minister of salvation is the church. You might prefer the word administrator of salvation, if you like, but the church, the people, the men and women in it, fulfills the function of being, as it were, God's go-between. We've seen already that God expresses his promises, communicates to them to us by words and signs. But he doesn't speak the words himself. We don't sort of have the word sounding out from the sky. God didn't pour the water on Runyon and Chan. He uses men to be those who will do the preaching and perform the signs. So the church, Christian people, are God's ministers through whom he works. And if you've got 1 Peter open in front of you, you see he speaks about the living and abiding word of God, but it's the word which is the good news which was preached to you. By and large, people don't usually become Christians, or not at any rate fully assured and confident Christians, without other Christians who bring to them these two necessary means, the word preached and the sign performed. Now, you can illustrate this by the story of what happened in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. I don't think we need bother to turn to it. But on that occasion, on the day of Pentecost, Peter did the two things. He preached the word, he gave the sign. Now, I say he did those two things. In fact, he was only doing one thing, but in two different ways, because the sign isn't something different from the word. The sign doesn't give us something that the word doesn't give us. It gives us the same thing, but it expresses it in a different way, no longer audibly in words, but visibly in signs. On the day of Pentecost, first of all, Peter preached a sermon. He told them the things that God had done in Christ for their salvation. Then he made a progress. He'd set it before them in words. Now he proposes to set it before them, not this time in words, but in signs, by baptism. That was one progress, a progress from word to sign, from something audible to something visible. But more significant was another progress. When he preached the word, it was scattered broadside for all and sundry, addressed to everybody. And anybody who was prepared to receive it and listen to it, what it offered was for him. But the word went broadside, and no doubt there were some who received it and some who didn't. When Peter moved on from the word to the sign, he made a progress from addressing and applying the salvation of God to everybody to applying it to the individuals, one and one and one and one and one, each one in turn, one by one. In other words, the sign, you see, is the promise of God greatly sharpened as the sermon was preached. What sort of thoughts went through people's heads? What's all this about? Can it be true? Well, might be true for him. He's a religious person. It's not true for me. The thing that God wants to assure each one of us of about his promises is that it's for you and you and you and you and me, each one of us individually. And isn't it wonderful that God in his love has devised a way of communicating his promise in such a way that the communication we know is only for me who is receiving it now in this instant. Runyon and Chan have heard the Word of God. Often they've sat in Bible studies. And it's been for everybody who was present. And yes, they believed it for themselves and they said, this is for me. But today, the word, the promise of God was applied to them in a way which it was just for him, just for Runyon, just for Chan at that moment and for nobody else. And this is God's way of saying, it's for you, all by yourself. It really is for you personally, individually. How vital that is. It's easy in a sense to know that the promises of God in general are true. If I'm to be saved, I've got to know that for me, they're true. They're addressed to me, inalienably. Nobody else can take it away from me. Now, the sign of baptism puts it to you personally, just as when we receive communion, the bread and wine is given to us personally, individually. It's God's way of saying, for you. So the author of salvation is God. The minister of salvation is the church. There was one other thing I wanted to say about the church. You receive baptism from the hands of a man, don't you? And a man administers baptism to you. And therefore today, not only was God saying to Runyon and Chan, I receive you, my promises are for you, but we, the Church of St. Helens, all their fellow Christians, we were saying, we receive you. And Runyon and Chan, you see, they were baptized here in St. Helens. They didn't say, oh yes, I believe in God, I'd like to be baptized. They didn't sort of rush off by themselves privately and jump into the Thames and say, now I've been baptized. And they didn't go to All Souls Langham Place, they didn't go to City Temple or wherever. They came here. Something very precious here, that baptism is something that incorporates us into the fellowship of other Christians. Because we go to other Christians and ask to receive it from them. In other words, in doing so, we accept those other Christians as fellow believers. We align ourselves with them. And those fellow Christians administer baptism to us, and in doing so they say, we accept you as brothers, as sisters, we're all one. The minister of salvation is the church. Finally, we come on to the recipient of the salvation is the individual. The recipient of salvation is the individual. Baptism is a sign of God's promise for me individually. When Peter applied the baptism, he moved from preaching to all and sundry to applying the sign of the promise only to those who wanted to receive it, only to those who were within its scope, who were saying, yes, oh, if only I could know that was for me. And so baptism is not only a sign from God to man of his promise, but as I receive baptism, it's a sign that I'm saying, yes, I want to receive it. But do get it the right way round. It's a sign from God to man first. Think of the marriage service again. When the woman receives, you see, the man puts the ring on her finger, she receives the ring on her finger. The giving and receiving of the ring is a double-edged, a double-faced sign. It's a sign from the man to the woman, but as he gives her the ring, but it's also a sign from the woman to the man by which he says, I receive you. But it's only a sign from the woman to the man because it was first a sign from the man to the woman. There might be all sorts of reasons why a man might put a ring on a girl's finger. They might be playing charades or something. It's got to be in the right context. If it's a sign from the man saying, I take you, her receiving it is a sign saying, I accept you. Now, with baptism, it's first a sign from God saying, I give you my salvation. And because it's that, as I receive it, it's a sign in which I say, I accept your salvation. So, let's ask a question that sometimes people ask, but which is, in a sense, the wrong sort of question. What exactly does baptism do for you? Are Runyon and Chan more Christians now than they were an hour ago? What's the difference between somebody who's been baptized and who hasn't been baptized? Do you really have to be baptized if you're going to be saved, if you're going to be a Christian? Well, in a sense, that's the wrong question to ask, but let's look at it like this. In a sense, no, you don't have to be baptized, not from an absolute point of view, not from God's point of view. To be a Christian, to be saved, you have to believe God's promise. That's all. Believe His promise. It's such a rich and a full and a free promise. And the sign of baptism doesn't add anything. It doesn't give you anything extra that the word in itself, the word preached, doesn't offer to you. It only gives you the same thing expressed in a different way. So, if you like, from an absolute point of view, a theoretical point of view, baptism isn't necessary. But from a relative point of view, from man's point of view, from the point of view of the sort of creatures that you and I are, baptism is necessary. Why did God give us baptism? Not for heaven's sake to be a problem, which is what we've so often turned it into, but as a gift. As a benefit, as an encouragement. We only need to believe that God's promise is for me to be saved. But we don't always find it easy to believe that God's promise is for me. If we were creatures of mind alone, if we were just computers on legs, baptism wouldn't be necessary. But we're not computers on legs. We're human beings with so many passions and moods and feelings and temperaments were incalculable often. And because we're that sort of people, God in His goodness addresses His promise not only in words to our minds, but in signs to our many-sided nature, so that we can know that it's for me. And I hope that the difference for Runyon and Chan between now and an hour ago is that they can go away from this service with a stronger, more assured individual and personal faith than they came to it in. Because in this service, a sign of God's promise has been addressed in a way that makes it absolutely clear that it's just for them, just for you. Not thinking about anybody else at the moment, it's yours. We think a lot about faith in connection with baptism, don't we? People talk about baptism as if baptism was a sign of our faith. That's not really quite the right way to think about it in. If we understand these things properly, when we're baptized, we ought to go away from our baptisms with a stronger, a greater, a more personal and individual faith than we came to our baptisms with. So, the faith that follows your baptism is even more important than the faith which precedes your baptism. Baptism isn't a sort of good conduct prize. It isn't a sort of pass mark that those who've got a good enough faith are entitled to receive. It isn't a reward for believing. It's an encouragement to believing. Yes, you have faith. That's lovely. Yes, you want to receive this sign. Just as on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches the sermon to everybody. And then he says, Who of you really want it for yourselves? And as one and one and one came up and said, I want it, the sign was applied to them in a way to make it clear it was for them, for that individual. So that after baptism, that they might have a greater, a clearer faith than they had before baptism. And perhaps that will help to forestall or give a clue about a question we can't look at more fully today. Because many of you, of course, like me, were baptized when you didn't know anything about it. You were little babies. But you see, the thing that we've seen is that it's the faith which follows baptism. It's the faith that appropriates what baptism says to me, which is important, more than the faith which precedes baptism and admits me to it in the first case. That faith may be important. But the point of baptism is to strengthen my faith. So a faith after baptism is in a sense even more important than a faith before baptism. And if you were baptized as I was as an infant, you can give thanks to God that his promises were signed to you right from the beginning of your life. So you didn't have to regard the first 20 or whatever years of your life as a sort of spiritual limbo. That was your inheritance. What a wonderful inheritance. And if it was your inheritance, well, let's claim it. Let's rejoice in it. It's for you.